Okay, let's talk about the urgency of sharing the gospel. And part one, beliefs, language, hell. Here's a sober thought for you, that in the USA, 2.5 million people die every day. 6,800 or so every day. I'm sorry, every year. 2.5 million every year. 6,850 every day. 285 every hour, 4.75 every minute. And this is an important message because it's about us and what we're called to be. And that's why I'm sharing it. I have some years ago shared it, and I thought we need to hear this again. I need to hear it again. We think about people around us that die, and we say they die too young. But the most important thing is, how do they die? Do they die with Christ or without Christ? And when I was in Japan, all these people around me, and at that square where people are crossing over, thousands all at once, it's all from all these different directions, all these lights around us, and I'm wondering how many have ever even heard the gospel. These little kids in their uniforms are crowding into the subways as well, and they're just as cute as can be as they're coming from school and walking to school and getting on the subways and on field trips. And I'm wondering, how many of them have ever heard the gospel? Yeah, how many? Yeah. Globally, think about these stats. 56 million people die every year. 153,000 every day, 108 every minute, and then every 1.8 seconds, not quite 2 seconds, a person dies around the world. And so before I finish even this message, many people will pass into eternity. And it's even more sober after my visit to Japan, a nation of Buddhism, which is deceptive, a nation of Shintoism. It's very ancient religion, and me even learning a little bit more about Shintoism and how some people, once they hear from a Shintoist priest about how it began, they even reject that because it is a fairly ridiculous story about these two gods that made their way to Japan, and then they came by boat, but the two gods couldn't make it into land, so they had to find another way to make it into land, and they got into a fight, and one god kills the other, and then this is really some of the origins of Shintoism. Think, really? Two deities that can't navigate land, and two deities that fight, and one kills the other. And now, from Shintoism, it has its plethora of gods. And even when I was going around Japan, even in urban areas, you might go to a certain place and turn a corner, and you just come from this market square, and there is a place, a shrine. And we came upon one idol when I was with Shuji, and he said, well, this is what you would do. You would take this water, and you would splash it on the idol, this deity that's there, and you would go on your way, and you would have a blessing, because now you're honoring your ancestors. Deceptive. So it's a land literally of ancient idols, and then there's the modern idol of achievement. Both are killing the people. Both are. And that's why it's a place of with all of its lights as you go to that square. And like I said, Times Square is nothing compared to that location, nothing at all. It's lit up very well, but so much darkness. I went into the Tokyo Tower, and I'm looking over Tokyo, and just as far as you can see, skyscraper after skyscraper after skyscraper, a 360-degree view, but yet darkness everywhere. Darkness. And so it's our responsibility to make sure that we are people who are sharing the gospel. Now, there's some texts I want us to consider. Go with me to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 3, and it's the idea, when I talk about the urgency, we must realize that we have a calling, and that calling while we're here on this earth is to be ministers of light in the midst of a dark world. In Ezekiel chapter 3, we're going to begin in verse 18, and let you know what I intend to do this morning and then moving ahead. We're briefly going to look at these texts to lay a foundational thought that we're to be watchmen and we're to be people who are sharing the gospel so that we can be free of the guilt of being irresponsible in our very calling in life as evangelists. And this is what Ezekiel is saying. The watchman is there for reason, and the watchman must give a warning. And what Paul is saying in Acts 20, which we'll get to in a moment, Paul is saying, I have not held back from preaching the gospel to everyone so that I'm free of the blood of all men. And then I want to make sure, like you saw before, what is it that people believe? I want us to understand that. So I'm going to give you some stats and how people are thinking about life and whether or not they have a biblical worldview, which we know ultimately people do not, the vast majority do not. Then I want to make sure when we are sharing the gospel that we're using the right language, that we're saying what God says when it comes to sharing the gospel. And then for this time, we're going to look at this idea, make sure that we're sharing the right consequences. People will face consequences for rejecting Christ. And that's the issue of hell. But Ezekiel, notice what he says in Ezekiel 3:18, when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet, if you have warned the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds, which he has done, shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Do you see the direct sense of responsibility we have to be warners of people and their souls? And God says plainly, yes, the wicked, you must tell them you are walking a path that will lead to destruction. The most loving thing I can do to you is to warn you of the eternal consequences that you face. Now, we live in a society where if you tell someone that they're doing anything wrong, I ask you a question. What is the response from society? What is the response from society? What do they say about us if we make a warning? What would they say? You're judgmental. You're intolerant. Who are you to say that? You're closed-minded. You're not thinking in a way that is more modern and more considerate. That's entirely too antiquated, the way that you're thinking about life. No, it's not. It's the most loving thing I can do to tell an individual friend you're headed to destruction. That lifestyle will lead you to destruction. And so now there is even some chatter I saw recently in social media about trans athletes and one highly decorated athlete taking shots at another person who is thinking sensibly that allowing trans athletes to compete against women is not right. We all agree with that, do we not? And this other person is saying, no, that's essentially, for you to say that is unkind and it's unloving for you to make that pronouncement. No, the unloving thing to do to the person who is confused is to not tell them that. That's unloving. The unloving thing to do is to make their lifestyle something that's normative. That's unloving. But now, see, this is what Isaiah says. Isaiah 50:20 says what? That you have reversed the order of things, have you not? In society, you call good evil and evil good. So when I speak truth from God's word, you call that evil. And when I say things that society is saying, you call that good. Look at Ezekiel 18. And some highlights, because it takes us all the way through the 1 through 32. It says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? as I live, declares the Lord, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, notice what he says in verse 4. All souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will do what? Die. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness and does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or reproach a woman during a menstrual period, a man does not oppress anyone but restores his debt, this man essentially tells us he will live. He will live out his faith. Again, interesting enough, verse 11, even if he eats at the mountain shrines and defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore a pledge, but lift up his eyes to the idols and commits abomination, he lends money on interest and takes increase, will he live? He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood be on his own head. Why is his blood on his own head? Because he has not heeded the warning of those around him. Notice what he says in verse 32. In verse 32, it says, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and do what? And live. Now, what does this statement mean? God has no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. It is the heart of God that men would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the heart of God that they would believe in Yahweh as during this period of time. But yet, men are given to evil. And we have to be a people who can warn people against it. If we don't do that, we're not fulfilling our purpose. Look at Acts chapter 20 with me. Acts 20, verse 17. Acts 20, 17, it says, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. And then what else does he say? Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to me, so that I may finish my course in ministry, which I received from the Lord to testify solemnly of the grace of God. Then what does he say in verse 25? And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am, here's the key, I am innocent of the blood of all men. Now, in Ezekiel, he says, your blood will be on their hand. You will have a responsibility because you did not speak truth to them. He says, what's the reason? Why will I be free of this? Verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. So what is our responsibility? There is an urgency for us to be people who will share the gospel. All of us know there's someone in our life that we were reluctant, perhaps. We were perhaps embarrassed. We thought that maybe we couldn't answer their questions. Or maybe at times it's a relative, and sometimes it's sort of odd that the people that we find most difficult to share with, which should be those that should be the easiest and we should have the most sense of passion, are relatives that we don't share with. Paul is saying, I'm free from the blood of all men. because I shared the gospel with everyone. I held back nothing. So what are some things we can learn from this, some principles from it? Number one, God does expect passionate effort from spiritual watchmen. We are all spiritual watchmen, and we should go about it with passion. Number two, God does call men to repentance as a way to life. God is calling all men repent, believe in the gospel. Number three, God does have absolute authority over all men. Remember what we saw in Ezekiel. Every soul is mine. Number four, God does require individual responsibility. Yes, we are called to preach the gospel, but every person will give an account for their life decisions. Number five, God does not take pleasure in the death of sinners. Now, ultimately, as sinners are punished forever, this will bring glory to God. But we need to understand that God has a heart that he wants sinners to hear the gospel. And we must be people who will go and do his bidding. And number six, God does hold leaders accountable. This is what Paul was saying. There's no blood on my hands. This is what Ezekiel was saying, that there's a sense in which their blood is going to be on you as well. What does that mean for us practically? I mean, because my sins are forgiven, I will stand before the bema of Christ and give an account for my life, but then I pass from life into, from death into life. What does this mean? That I have a responsibility. What does this mean that I'm held accountable? What does it mean that someone's blood is on my hands? Does this mean that somehow there's that neighbor that you always said, I know I'm going to witness to them. I should witness to them. I should tell them the gospel. Does it mean that person you're in the car with and you say, I should share with them. I know I should, but I don't. And it is that person that you've known for a long period of time and you see them going a certain way and you don't share the gospel with them. What does it mean that their blood is on your hand? There is some sense in which we bear responsibility. And I think there's some sense in which our Christian life will not be what it should be as long as we're being irresponsible in our calling to share the gospel with every soul. Now, I've talked to you before about, in my travels, sharing the gospel with people that are on the planes or in cabs and Ubers and Lyfts all over the place. And I do take a posture if someone is next to me on the flight and they have a book and they put in their earbuds, that I don't interrupt them. I don't. Some may think, no, friend, this is it. Take off your earbuds and hear the gospel. That's not my approach. but there have been people that have them on the moment they take them off because they're eating. Hey, friend, what are you doing? I'm waiting for the opportunity. I've done that before. And then if it doesn't happen, I just pray for them that somebody else will share the gospel with that person. Then if it's not me, providence hasn't unfolded that it's me, that someone will. I saw thousands of people in Japan. I was close to, I don't know how many, in all the subway rides and train rides that were there. But language barriers were there. And I thought, I got to get some Japanese tracks now. I really must. And with the one cab driver, I mean, there was a chance to just, he spoke some English, so was a chance to share with this person. Actually, that was in Taipei, I think. Was it Taipei? No, it was in Tokyo. It was in Tokyo, that's right. In Tokyo, had a chance to share with him. And guess what? I was using Google Translate. And I say, well, this is scripture. And I play it back to him in Japanese. And here's this scripture. And I play it back in Japanese. And I was like, yeah, okay, I understand that. I get that. And even looked into now, they have this technology where you can have it in your earbuds and the AI listens to it and will speak the language and you can have a conversation with the person. I may invest in that for some of my travels. You have to find a way. Don't be content. Now, the one gentleman that I had, I don't know how many cab rides, but one I knew it was very limited. So I just prayed for him. The other, I had the conversation, some he was getting and some through Google Translate. People need the Lord. They do. So, what are people thinking? We have to make sure, what are they thinking? Before I go on to say that to you, here's something you need to understand. You remember those stats that I shared with you at the beginning, how many people are dying every minute. Well, before this is over, before Anchored ends, you know, we were here at 9 and we'll finish at 9:30, 90 minutes. Before the 90 minutes are over, at the 90 minutes, do you know that globally 9,630 people would have died? And the vast majority would die without the covering of Christ. And because they don't have the covering of Christ, they will enter an eternal hell. Nearly 10,000 people. Before we go to our break, before we go to the next service, nearly 10,000 people now in eternity. So what are people thinking out there? Interesting information I came across. American Worldview Inventory 2023 was done in conjunction with Barna Research. And they talked about the seven cornerstones of a biblical worldview. And let me give them to you, and we're going to talk about how people see them or not. Number one, an orthodox biblical understanding of God. Number two, all human beings are sinful by nature. Every choice we make has moral considerations and consequences. Number three, knowing Jesus Christ is the only means to salvation through confession of our sin and reliance on his forgiveness. Number four, what does it say? The entire Bible is true, reliable, and relevant, making it the best moral guide for every person in all situations. Number five, the issue of absolutes. Absolute moral truth exists, and those truths are defined by God, described in the Bible, and it's unchanging across time and culture. Stop there for a moment. If I go, which I will be in October, I'll be in Zambia in South Africa, and then in December in South Africa again. I was just in Taiwan, and I was just in Japan, and next year a few other places that I'll go. Or I have some travel across the states, Michigan next month, and September, South Carolina. And guess what's true in all those places? God's truth is still supreme. Amen. It transcends culture and time. It does. And then here's number six. The ultimate purpose of human life is to know, love, and serve God with all our heart, mind, and soul. This is our purpose for being. And then number seven, success on earth is best understood as what? Consistent obedience to God in thoughts, words, and actions. How do we gain satisfaction in life? Ultimately, because we're living a life that is obedient to God. But how do people feel about these things? Okay, we would say, yes, would you affirm all of those? If I were to do a survey right now, would you take 5 out of the 7, 4 out of the 7, or would you be 7 out of 7? Is everyone 7 out of 7? No, I know you are. 7 out of 7. Well, research found that most people embrace one or more of the seven cornerstones. 80%, one or more. 20%, though, reject all seven. 20% rejected all seven. And here is the number of those that ascribe to all seven. What do you think the percentage is? The percentage is 3%. 3% accept all seven. And the remainder fall in between there. Somewhere these extremes. 3% all seven, 80% one or more. We would say absolutely. We accept them. And of course, in this survey, what do you think is true of those that are younger adults? 18 to 29, where do you think they fall? Well, listen to this. Just 1% agree with all seven core life principles. And then only 10% accept 4, 5, or 6, or 7. Think about it. 4, 5, or 6. Just 10. The rest are made up. Nothing higher than that. Nothing where in 18 to 29, there's 30% that at least accept 5. Or in that 18 to 29, there's at least 25% that accept 4. No, at the most, it's like 10. That's it. And you think about that. So what does that tell us about our future? What does it say if the 18 to 29-year-olds are saying, no way, I accept all three of those? Then what else do people believe? Only 50% of American adults embrace the true nature of God. 35% believe what? Jesus is the only way to salvation. 25% recognize humans as sinful. 27%, that is. 46% accept the Bible as true and reliable. A slim 25% believe in absolute truth rooted in the Bible. 36% see their purpose as serving God. 23% define success as obedience to God. See, that's a part of the issue that I'm saying that I recognize in my time away, and I recognize it here in our culture as well. Success is defined by achievement, not by my obedience to God. A person may not have as much, but as long as they are obedient to God, that is true success. This is why the proverb says it's better. It's better. If you have what? It is better that we have integrity than we have much and be without the Lord. It is better to have a, instead of a house full of feasting where there's strife, if you have a little, but yet there's love. And this principle is true here. What if we have all the things of the world, and as Christ said, but yet we lose our soul? I have succeeded in this life, but yet when I go from this life into the next, it's without Christ. That's what people are thinking. That's what we're up against in one sense. There's some other stats that I'll save for another time. Our world today is not different than the ancient world. It's not different than Colossae, from Corinth, from Rome, from Thessalonica. Los Angeles, you see what's happening now. An executive order at this point to send 2,000 National Guards to the Compton area. And society is getting better. And my time in Taipei, I saw as well worship of gods in Tokyo and Kyoto and Osaka. Talking with friends that are ministering in Manila, I'm preparing to go to Johannesburg. The issues are the same all around the world. People need the Lord. But we have to make sure, friends, that we share the right language with them. What do I mean by this? The right language. When we're sharing the gospel. Because people have these different worldviews, how they interpret our words is very different than perhaps what it was in the past. How they see Jesus Christ is very different than what it may have been in the past. And especially when you go into a culture and no one has even heard of Jesus Christ, they've not heard a clear biblical presentation of the gospel, our language is important. And with a shifting culture, our language is important. Our definitions must be thoroughly biblical. And what do I mean by this? Make sure that we share the right language. Look with me to John 16. You can go to the next slide. John 16. And you can skip that one. Go ahead. The next one. One more. Yes. John 16. In John 16, verse 8, we must share words that can be used by the Spirit to convict the hearts of people. And it says in verse 8, when he comes, that is the Spirit, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. So what is the role of the Holy Spirit? He comes and he is the convictor of men's souls. When you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us can look back And at some point in time, we felt the conviction. Maybe it's something that we had heard many times before, but on that occasion, something was different about it, a message that we'd heard before. But on that occasion, it was different. We're reading the Word of God, and on that occasion, it was different. That person now shares with you, and there's a sense of conviction that's brought about by the Holy Spirit. But what do? Men suppress that in society. And I thought about, even in this time away, the strategy of the enemy to always come up with alternatives to the living God. It's not as if the devil doesn't mind religion. He doesn't want Christianity. Shintoism, ancient in the culture of the Japanese culture. Buddhism, ancient in its culture. A strategy. We look today, and wherever you go, there's a strategy as an alternative to the gospel message. So we must make sure that we share the right language. And let me just give you some examples of what I mean by that. If we were to say, if we ask someone today, what is sin? Some people even would not even have heard the word. Your failure to be obedient to God. If we ask a person, what does it mean to repent? And of course, the scripture tells us in the book of Acts, and Christ said at the very beginning, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In the book of Acts, repent for the forgiveness of sins to turn away from. What about sorrow? People may have some sense of sorrow because they have regret from life decisions, but that's very different from a person having a sorrow that is wrought by God that says, I have to change. What about idolatry? We remember all of our time that we spent in Isaiah about the worship of idols, and I literally have seen idols again, little idols, as I walked around places in Japan. And what is idolatry? Some of these people are worshiping literal idols, but then the vast majority, I would say, of the culture is worshiping the idol of achievement. What about failure? Because some people say, well, yes, I don't believe in sin, but I have made failures. I've made mistakes in life. No, it is a sin against the living God. What does the Bible say about hell and about heaven and about hope and about works and guilt? We have to make sure that we're sharing biblical definitions of these words to help people. Why is it imperative? It's imperative because we live in a society of relativism. And when you have relativism, it's eventually going to lead to pluralism. It's a natural consequence. Because there are no absolutes, therefore, pluralism is the natural outcome. And we live in a society where, who am I to say? And that's why, even in talking with some pastors there, about that's why people will tolerate Christianity. Because that is an avenue to discover your own nirvana. That is an avenue for you to have peace with your deity or to serve your deity. It's tolerable. And I was in one area in Osaka. It was a very interesting structure. And Shuji pointed out to me, the pastor there, that's where they placed the largest tree, Christmas tree. I think he just said one of the largest Christmas tree in the nation right here. It says, right here? Christmas tree? Why a Christmas tree? Because they don't mind doing these things. Sort of a pluralistic approach to things. And as well, guess what? Christmas brings what? Money. Just like in society. Even here today. And it's so you mean in these same malls, I can hear, oh, holy night. Yes, you're right. You can walk in these same malls. You can pass by the Shinto shrine. Some reason I want to say, but yeah, hey, I think that's why I want to say it. Shrine. And then hear, oh, holy night in the mall. Because the devil doesn't mind. Sure. Play, oh, holy night. Sprinkle your water on the deity. Go to the Christmas tree. Tell your Christian friends that Jesus was a good model. Absolutely. And then that person dies, and then it's eternal separation from God. We have to make sure we share the right language with people. But number two, and I'm closing here, some brief thoughts. Make sure that you share the right consequences. When it comes to hell, what does our country say about hell? Well, 81% believe there is an afterlife of some sort. 76% believes that heaven, they believe heaven exists. 71% there is such a thing as hell. In reference to hell, some say, well, about 39%, it's a state of eternal separation from God's presence. Another third say it's an actual place of torment and suffering where people's souls go after death. About 13% say hell is a symbol of an unknown bad outcome after death. Then some are just not sure. And then others that don't believe in an afterlife. Only 1% expect to go to hell. Notice 76% say, I am going to heaven. 1% say, I am going to hell. 1% say, I'm going to hell. Yeah. A lot of deception around us, isn't it? A lot of deception. That's what people are thinking about hell. But what does the Bible say about hell? The word hell, let's just start there. The word hell. When we think about hell, it is a place that one goes immediately after death, a final state of the wicked. Hell, a translation of the word Gehenna, you've heard this before. The fire pits used to burn trash. It's the Hebrew word refers to the Valley of Hinnom, southwest of Jerusalem. And during the monarchical period, it was a state of this infamous high place. And it was a fireplace. And turn with me, because I want you to see some of this. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 28. 2 Chronicles 28. And this is where some of the kings of Judah engage in forbidden practices, including human sacrifice by fire. 28, 2 Chronicles 28, 3, it says, but God said to me, you shall not build a house for my name, for you are, I'm sorry, that's first. That's not what I want. 2 Chronicles 28:3, it says, moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord has driven out of the sons of Israel. And what else did he do? He sacrificed and burned incense on high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Go with me to chapter 33, 2 Chronicles 33, verse 6. And it says, what did Manasseh do? Well, Manasseh was evil in the sight of the Lord. He rebuilt the high places. He erected altars to the Baals. He made Asherim. He worshiped the hosts of heaven, verse 3. He built altars in the house of the Lord. He built altars to the hosts of heaven, verse 5. Stop there for a moment. And that's why I don't really engage in tourist photos with altars and shrines. Because these are places of evil. Places of evil. And then what else did he do in verse 6? He made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and he practiced witchcraft and divination, all in the sight of the Lord. Look with me to Jeremiah. Go with me to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7. This evil continues. Hell is real. And this is the backdrop to the word itself. And why, when this word would have been used, it would have conjured up these thoughts in the minds of people. It was a wonderful picture, and I say wonderful in the sense that it was able to communicate the horrors of it all. Jeremiah 7:31, and it says, verse 30, For the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. They have built the high place of Tophath. And this is the Hebrew word that's referring to sort of the high place. It meant a fireplace is what it meant. It's from an Aramaic word. So Tophath here, this fireplace is which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. Look at Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32, 35. And it says, they built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Moloch, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Just pause for a moment. Think about that. I mean, the evil of it. I mean, your sons and daughters are being burned to a false deity. Horrible. You see it further in Jeremiah 19 and 6, God is going to send judgment. Finally, there is some relief. Look with me at 2 Kings. 2 Kings 23. Second Kings 23 in verse 10, it says, Josiah is going to bring about reform, and a part of his reform was correcting this, at least for a period of time. He also defiled Tophath, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire for Moloch. Horrible backdrop to hell. So in the monarchical period, we see this occurring. The intertestamental period, then the word began to be used as a reference for hell, our eternal punishment. Just give me a few minutes. We won't go through them all, but Daniel 12 and 2, we see punishment. Matthew 5, 29, Christ refers to eternal punishment. Matthew 10, 24 and 28, Jesus Christ refers to eternal punishment. Matthew 18, turn there with me, Matthew 18, eternal punishment. Matthew 18, 8. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame and have two hands and feet, but be cast into what? Eternal fire. Jesus also says, if your eye, pluck it out. It's better than go into a fiery hell. Notice Matthew 25. So Matthew 5, 29, Matthew 10, 24, 28, Matthew 18, 8 and 9, Matthew 25, 45, Matthew 25, 45, what does Jesus Christ say here? He says, then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent you do it to the least of these, you have done it to me. And then he says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Why is it important? I'm going to talk about this next week because there's some people that don't want to see hell as literal, even some so-called theologians that don't want to see hell as literal. They want to change the language. They want it to be something different than what it is. One clear argument against that, they even try to say that the word for eternal may not mean eternal. Well, see, I have a question. It's a basic question. Verse 46, some are going to go to eternal punishment and others to eternal life. So if punishment is eternal, then life is eternal. Is life eternal? Life is eternal. Then punishment is eternal. You who know Christ, you will experience eternal life. But those without him, eternal punishment. Hell is real. So, a final thought. A wonderful time, all sorts of good food, good places to see. Caught up with some friends. We had a wonderful meal together. I'm on the plane. I'm making my way back from Osaka to went San Fran and then down. About a 10-hour flight. And I said, let me rest. And I lie down. And I'm conversing with the Lord about, I understand your ways are good and kind and wise, eternal. No one can ever question the living God. But I still had to just, Lord, it seems like an entire nation. And so I saw in my mind all the places that I visited, I walked. I saw those cute kids in their uniforms, you know, on the subway and on the. And then I saw these people walking around. I'm thinking about the people that helped me. When I was asking, okay, I need to get to the JR line because I need to get over here to catch this. And they pointed that direction and we understood one another. And I, you know, thank you, like that. And I went my way and I'm thinking, it seems like a whole nation for century after century after century after century in darkness. Why? And then I go back to a place and I know where I'm going to go and there's going to be 6,000 people on campus here. And you just wonder why. And I'm like, did I have to believe what the scripture says? Do I not? I have to believe what Jesus Christ said, that some to eternal punishment and some to eternal life, then I have to believe that even that sweet little kid. And if he grows up to be a nice, upstanding young man, that if one of those subways crashes and he goes into eternity, or just age catches up to him and he goes into eternity, or she goes into eternity, it is a Christless eternity for the most part. Finally I went to sleep for a little bit. Whether or not 1% believe they're going to hell in America, that's of no consequence. The reality is that even in America, 76% say they're going to heaven. No, hardly. Hardly. And so the question is, okay, then what do we do? There has to be some urgency to share the gospel. You should want to live a blood-free life. Be like Paul. I'm free from the blood of all men. I share with my aunt. I share with grandma. I share with granddad. I share with my nieces. I did it. And then when they pass into eternity without Christ, there's no sense in when you can say, oh, regret. Now, the beauty of being saved is this, friends. Christ has covered even that sin of your neglect. But we do not presume on that, do we? Lord, help us to have a heart for lost people. We do pray for those many nations around the world not hearing much about Christ, that you would send people there to boldly proclaim the gospel. It is the most loving thing that we can do. Give grace in Christ's name. Amen.